The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, how are we? Doing well? Excellent. And amped up this morning. I like that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. John chapter 4 is where we're going to camp out. If you're with us today, don't have a Bible with you. There should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Woke up early this morning and I went to Roots to grab a cup of coffee before I came up here to pray with the staff. And the barista, who's a member of our church, said, "Hey, the first half of your message was awesome last night." What kind of compliment is that? The first half was really good. Thought it was a little weak near the end, but the first half was really good. So I ask, I've got the personality type. I'm going to ask, what that means. And she said, no, I just had to leave early. So I was like, oh, okay. So all we know at this point is the first half of this is really good. So it may or may not. The back end could be terrible. No promises. Now, while you're turning to John chapter 4, I want to talk to you about James Smith. James Smith graduated from Waltrip High School in 1967. From there, he went to Sam Houston State University, go Bearcats, got his degree, and then had a long, wildly successful career, married to his wife, Sherry, for over 30 years, has two grown children who are also married. He has a son named Jeremy and a daughter named Tiffany. He is a bit of a social conservative. So if you want to think about politics, he's going to be on the conservative side of things. He is staunchly pro-life and is not a fan of the current administration. He has a John Deere tractor, and he's proud that for a man his age that he still mows his own lawn. He's got a great sense of humor, but the real kind of crown jewel of his life are his seven grandchildren. And so the Bible says that children are an inheritance from the Lord, but I'm telling you, as a parent, it seems that grandchildren are an inheritance of the Lord, because they certainly have an easier gig than the one I'm walking right now. And so you've got to earn that to get to that inheritance, right? And so he loves those grandbabies. If they're playing a sport, he and Sherry are there. If he has oftentimes, and I love that he does this, he took his oldest granddaughter up to New York and they did high tea together. And so when you hear me say high tea, don't think of what you do in your Keurig. This is kind of real swanky kind of high tea experience with his granddaughter. He is all in on those grandbabies. He has a dog named Oliver, Golden Doodle, right? That Golden Doodle weighs 36 pounds and has recently been neutered because he was a little crazy. So they thought if we neuter Oliver, maybe he'll calm down a bit. Now, real quick confession. No idea who James Smith is. On Wednesday night, I was with my wife, and this will give you insight into our relationship, and I said, "What do you think the most common name in the United States for a man is?" So she said to me, "Siri, what's the most common name for a man in the United States?" Siri came back very quickly, thank you very much, Apple, and said James Smith. So on Thursday morning, I woke up, I had breakfast with a young man named Otis who's doing stunning ministry down in South Dallas, and I came to my office to study. I got on my computer, went to my wife's Facebook page with her permission, don't give me that look, I don't have one, and I searched James Smith. And then I scrolled through the list of James Smith. It was an incredible list until I found a James Smith who had no mutual friends with my wife. And then I picked him and for 10 minutes perused his Facebook page, and that's who I just introduced you to. Now, how weird is it if he's a podcaster, right? Like, how awesome is that if he's a podcaster? And this week he's going for his run and he puts his headphones and he's like, "Wait a minute, my name's James. I have a dog named Oliver. Wait, I have it. Wait, he's talking about me." So, Jim, if you're listening to this, I love you, I think. I'm not sure. I just 10 minutes on your Facebook page. Now, social psychologists are going to say that I don't know Jim, I know about Jim. They're going to tease out this idea of knowing and knowing about, and they're going to use the terms impersonal knowledge and personal knowledge. So my Bible's over here. Maybe it's better if I just come over here and say, Doesn't matter if you're a believer, a Christian, not a Christian, doesn't matter. Social psychology says there is a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. And social psychologists would say, I know about James Smith, Jim, but I don't know him. And so social psychologists would argue this way, that impersonal knowledge could be that you're an acquaintance, that you're able to smoothly enter into conversation with them, and that you would recognize them. All of that would be categorized psychologically as impersonal knowledge. It means this, that I could see Jim, I would recognize him, and I know enough about his life to begin engaging him in a rather smooth conversation. I mean, literally, I'd be like, Jim, how are you, man? Is Sherry with you? How's Sherry doing? So you've been retired for like 3 years now? How's that gone? Are you enjoying retirement? Are you not enjoying retirement? How was high tea with that grandbaby? How cool was that? Oliver still wilding out, or did it calm him down? Something like, I could just enter in. Now, he's probably going to be a little freaked out. But I could recognize him. I know enough to have conversation with him. And social psychologists would just say, you don't know him. You just know about him. So, since I just described the bulk of all of our relationships, what does it mean to actually know someone? So again, we're not in the Bible yet. We're going to get there. According to psychology, personal knowledge is to know someone is to know information that is particularly intimate or private. And so I can unpack all these kind of external details about Jim's life, but to actually know him, I would need to sit across from him and him to begin to unpack for me unseen things. So to make just an easy illustration, if I had the opportunity to sit across from James Smith and he began to tell me with tears in his eyes his hopes for his grandbabies, his concerns for his children, the fears that he currently walks in, the joys that he's currently walking in, something that Facebook would never tell me, and cursory conversation, whenever the type of information that must be earned by lovingly being in someone's life for a period of time, then I could begin to say, yeah, I know Jim. And I don't know him because I know his dog's name and know that he likes to travel and know how he likes his steak and what he thinks about Sherry, but rather I've seen aspects of his heart that are hidden from the general population. Now, the reason I'm introing with this is because I have a keen awareness of where ministry is taking place for me and for us in the Bible Belt. And I have wrestled a long time because I never thought I'd be in Dallas. I thought I was going back to the Bay Area and was going to pastor out in the Bay Area. And so one of the things that's really unique about where ministry is playing out here in Dallas is that we still live in a rather overt Christian culture. And although there is growing hostility and we're viewed as growingly abnormal, by and large, most people think they're Christians here. Right? I mean, by and large, my neighbors, the people I run into, it's a really strange thing to come across just a hardened atheist. I mean, you can. I'm not saying you're not there. Heck, maybe you're even here today. See, I started out with psychology so we could talk. Like, that's rare. Like, people just think they're Christians in the Bible Belt. And I have a growing concern that most of us have a more impersonal relationship with Jesus than we do a personal relationship with Jesus. And so back in June, I was on sabbatical and I was just reading through the Gospels. And I was reading not to just see all that Jesus has done, but rather I just wanted to look at who Jesus was. Because I think our confidence in what Jesus has accomplished for us is directly tied, rooted in with who we understand him to be. And if our knowledge of who he is, not what he does, grows, then so our confidence in what he says he has accomplished will grow also. So that it's a very safe saying to say that by beholding Jesus, by looking upon him, not just checking off facts about what he's done, but really seeing Jesus for who he is, we might be transformed more and more into his image. That the things our soul is really hungry for actually take place, not when we have a checklist of things that we know he's done, but rather we see him for who he is. The Apostle Paul, who hated Jesus and then served him unto death, said this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So we're beholding the glory of Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul is arguing by beholding Jesus, we're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Now that text in and of itself is tremendously rich. First, I love that text because it means there's no silver bullets. We're transformed one degree of glory to the next, right? You're not transformed like this, you're transformed. And every Christian here could do a hearty amen to this. It's a slower process than we like, amen? It's just slower than I would like. I mean, I'm like, are you kidding me? 20-something years in, this is still an issue, Lord? Can we maybe pick up the pace here? And he's like, I was asking you the same question. Right? And so my hope over the next 8 weeks is this. It's a simple one. I just want to help us look at Jesus. So this isn't going to be that kind of series where we're going to go, here are 8 ways this will help your marriage. 4 ways to remove doubt. It's not that those things are unimportant. It's that those things get put in their rightful place when you see and savor Jesus. And so that's the end game. That's the whole point. I want us to talk about what does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life. He's not saying, I've accomplished things that are like bread. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. And like, what does it mean when he says, this is who I am? Not just what I've done, but who I am. And so that's my hope. But I thought we would do this first. The Bible talks a lot about seeing but not being able to see and hearing but not being able to hear. And what's happening when the Bible talks about that? He's talking about this dynamic where there's a type of familiarity that makes us miss out on the depths and beauty of what's right in front of us, right? And so it's very quick because of our church background or for other hurdles for us to go, yeah. And so what I want us to do is I want us to just stop for a second because I don't think you can really see and savor Jesus if there's not a commitment to slow down a little. And so I want to give us a second just to stop, and I want you to pray for you. I want you to pray that the Holy Spirit of God would give you eyes to see and ears to hear. So this isn't the time to pray for your friend or your crazy brother who just happened to show up this morning or that lost guy at work or no. You pray for you. You ask that the Holy Spirit of God would show and help you see and sense the reality of Jesus Christ in a way that goes beyond where you currently sit. And so I want to give you a second to do that. You pray for you. You ask the Holy Spirit of God to minister to you, and then we'll dive into John chapter 4. Holy Spirit, we just ask that in your mercy, you might give us eyes to see and sense and savor Jesus. And that as we consider that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world today, that you would jostle our hearts and our heads, that you wouldn't let us run out of our hearts up into our heads or out of our heads and down into our hearts, but that you would engage us in a holistic way where we're transformed yet another degree. Help us now. Some of us are very weary of ourselves. So will you minister to us today, Holy Spirit of God? It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to read John chapter 4. We're going to read something like 40 verses together, and you're going to do great. Here's what I would like you to do as we read the Bible. There's a couple of ways to read it, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit later in this sermon. But we can read the Bible like a newspaper, right? We can read it and kind of get the facts and maybe write a little note in our journal that's factual and true. Or we can get inside the text and read it like we used to read when we were kids before we got all crusty. You know what I'm talking about? Like when my kids read, they're immersing themselves in what's happening. It's like a movie in their brain, right? And so what we want to do is we read this narrative, which I believe is one of the more powerful in the New Testament, is we want to We want to be able to feel the sun. We want to be able to smell what it smelt like that day. We want to put ourselves in the text. Like one of the ways I do it in my own personal reading is I'm thinking, hey, if I'm shooting this scene in a movie, what does it look like? And where would she be sitting? Where would Jesus be sitting? What would this interaction be like? How does you really get this out of kind of our newspaper factual type of reading and get myself into the text in such a way that I might really sense what's going on? And so let's look at this. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Verse 4 is an interesting verse. And he had to pass through Samaria. If you write in your Bibles, it'd be a good idea to underline that. We'll come back to it. So he came down to a town, or he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. Isn't that an interesting sentence? Like most people don't think of Jesus getting tired on a journey, and yet there it is. And Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, sat by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, so the middle of the afternoon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, why would she ask that question? I'm glad you asked. The Bible answers. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Verse 16, pivotal in our text today. And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left with her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to see Jesus. Now, skip verses 31 through 38. It's not that they're not important. It's not that they're not inerrant. And the very words of God is just for where we're going today. We want to skip down to verses 39. Eventually, I'll preach through the Gospel of John and we'll hit these, but just not this morning. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Now, there's so much in this text that you could do a series on this story alone. It's a stunning reality, and there's all sorts of things mixed in it that are epic, and yet really, the whole thrust, the whole point of this passage of Scripture is found in verse 26 and verse 42. And so the thrust of this narrative is that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so everything else that happens in this text happens because Jesus is the Savior of the world. So there's all sorts of oddities, cultural oddities in this text. Let me list out a couple of them. The first is that sentence I had you underline at the beginning, if you write in your Bible or highlight on your iPad, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, it is true that to get from Jerusalem to Galilee, where he was going, he was going to have to cross through some aspect of Samaria. But because the Jews despised Samaritans so deeply, there were two ways. You could cut straight through Samaria, and that would take you through Sychar, or you could go all the way around it, and Jews always went all the way around it. They despised the Samaritans. Even the Bible just told us Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. If you put that in common 2015 language, think how bigotry and how much evil is in that sentence. Well, I have no dealings with the blacks. I mean, can you imagine? How crazy would that be? And yet, that's what's happened. Like, they would avoid at all cost, and yet Jesus says, I have to go this way. And he goes right back up. And then why? Why does he go straight north rather than around where all of his country? I mean, is he not thinking about his disciples? How confusing is this going to be? Are his disciples ready for this? I mean, he's taking them right into the cultural awkwardness of their day without any apologies, without any explanations. He just heads north. Why? Because he's got an appointment. With who? With this woman. Why? Because he's the Savior of the world. Now let's talk about this woman for a bit. She's at the well on the wrong time of the day. If you, by the grace of God, have been able to go on some of our short-term trips or you've come around the world, to this day, women will still get up very early in the morning and as a communal exercise, they will head to the well together. And so my wife and I have been to Southern Sudan a couple of times now, and every morning they get up, they grab their buckets and their barrels and anything else that can hold water, and the women together, right, as a herd, head down, and they do what women do here, right? They're talking about their husbands, they're talking about their kids, they're just not wearing yoga pants, all right? And so they get there. Hey, if you don't work out, at least look like you do, right? And so they then get to the well, and they're talking about life, and they're talking about husbands, and then they get back before the heat of the day. Now, this woman has not gone with the other woman. She has come by herself at the hottest part of the day and is avoiding that communal experience. Now, why? Well, we find out why. Right? She's had five husbands, and the man she's with now is not her husband. Now, in our day, that just sounds like a wild 4 years of college. In her day, that could get her killed. So what's happened here? We don't know. Maybe those five brothers died. Maybe that's why the new guy's not marrying her. He's like, no, black widow, I ain't going out like that. And he's not marrying her because there's five dead dudes in front. Or maybe she's wildly promiscuous. We don't know, other than it's a mark of shame for her. And because that shame has permeated her life, it has affected her ability to walk in community, and she now spends her energy and vitality hiding. And so in the middle of the day, in the heat, when she knows no one else will be there, she heads to the well. Ah, except the Savior of the world's there. Right? Why is Jesus engaging this woman? Because he's the Savior of the world. And then I love this. If you... Maybe some of this will sound hard to you. I hope it doesn't. I hope it makes sense and it clicks. And that's part of the reason we were praying earlier. She's got some hurdles around believing that this guy is the Savior of the world. She's got some significant hurdles. And I love the fact that Jesus does not tiptoe around her sin. Like when she finally, in desperation, says, give me this water so I don't have to come to this well anymore. Do you hear what's going on? I'm weary of what life has become. I'm weary of hiding. I'm weary of coming out here in the middle of the day. I'm weary of this. Give me this water. What does Jesus say? Go get your husband. Doesn't that sound a little bit cruel? Like here she is. Give me this, please. Go get your husband. He touches the most tender, most shame-filled, guilt-ridden part of her. I don't have a husband. I know what you've said is true. You've had five. And the guy you're with now, he's not your husband. Now, why would Jesus do that? It seems cruel. I mean, if you're trying to win converts, it's probably in the way to go. We just agree? Just give her the living water, yo, all right? Yeah, I don't know. All of a sudden, you're trying to drudge up this really painful heart-level, gut-level stuff. It's the kind of stuff that we bury in our subconscious and don't want to deal with, right? And yet, here's Jesus. You want the living water? Go get your husband. I don't have one. Now, what's happening? Jesus is going after this space that only he can heal. See, she's coming out to the well in the middle of the day, which means she's avoiding either the very real or perceived judgment of the other women. She has come out in the middle of the day to avoid being wounded by the stares and whispers of others. She feels dirty. She feels ashamed. She's hiding. And she's been wildly successful at avoiding that judgment and not at least seeing the whispers of others. And yet, she's not been healed. She's actually been enslaved now to her guilt and shame and sin. And Jesus, being the Savior of the world, being rich in love, engages that spot to pull it out to heal. So if you think about it, if you think about it, those places that we go and hide are one of the primary hurdles to knowing Jesus personally. We hide these places in our heart as though Jesus doesn't know them. We have these hurdles ourselves. We struggle ourselves to believe. Because I think you can have an impersonal relationship with Christ and be a Christian. What affects your intimacy with Jesus is the fact that you've got some very real struggles that you won't voice to him as though he doesn't already know. Like, that's what's so crazy about this text. Jesus knows when he says, go get your husband. He's not taken off guard. He knows what he's doing. He's going after this spot that she doesn't want anyone to touch because it's too tender. And yet it's in the touch of Christ that it's healed. Right? It's in the touch of Christ that it's healed. It's that he's willing to lean in to the most delicate wound she has and woo her out of it. And she does what we all do. You're now at the level of the heart, which is wildly uncomfortable for us, which is why most of our relationships are impersonal. So now I just have to believe my experience, 20-something years in ministry, is that at this point we're snot and tears. All right, you don't touch that level of woundedness without snot and tears and fear starting to grip. And so what does she do? She runs into her mind, right? Go get your husband. Don't have a husband, you're right, you have five. The guy you're with now isn't your husband. Her response to that, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then watch what she does, because I'm telling you, this is an indictment on us. What does she do? She then goes, okay, this is too uncomfortable. We're dealing with my heart. I don't like this. I feel weird. This is too painful to deal with. So the Jews say that we were to worship on that mountain, but we say we're to worship on this one. What are you going to do? I just like, because we do it all the time. I'm like, feelings. So I was reading Calvin's Institutes, and he said, right, it's like, I don't know. I'm not staying down here. This is weird. I'm freaked out. I feel not transparent, but vulnerable. You know those two things aren't the same? Most of us don't have a problem in being transparent because that's kind of cool, authentic. But vulnerability, that's something altogether different, and nobody likes that. It feels weird. So she runs into her mind. So which mountain is it? And then I love it. Jesus just answers. Neither that mountain nor that mountain. The true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. And that day is today. And then again, she's like, it's such a great part of the text, right? Where she says, well, you know, the Messiah is coming. And when he gets here, He'll answer all this for us. So Jesus kind of looks at the chessboard. I'm him. Checkmate. I'm him. And then I love that Jesus, being the Savior of the world, is not nervous or afraid by the cultural awkwardness that ensues. Like, I don't know if you were with me when we were reading the text, but the disciples show up, and here's this woman, I mean, just puffy-eyed, still snot all over the place. You can just tell that something weird has really gone on, and nobody says anything. I mean, literally, they show up, and the Bible tells us that nobody says anything. Like, the disciples don't go, hey, is everything all right? What's going on? Do you need anything? Jesus, why would you talk to a Samaritan woman? Like, it's so awkward that nobody even addresses it. And then our Samaritan woman, who's been so overwhelmed with guilt and shame based on some very real sins and some very real things that she's given herself over to, is no longer nervous and ashamed, but she runs into town and boldly says, according to the Bible, come and see the man. Now, what's her past? Do you think there might be some eye rolls when she shows up in town? Hey, come and see the man. You think there might be some whispers? Hey, say, she killed him, man. What, another dude? Right? And yet, she's become emboldened by the grace and mercy of Christ. Come and see the man who told me all that I have done. And they came out and they heard. And the Bible tells us that they believed upon the name of Jesus first because of her testimony, and then because they saw him and talked to him themselves. All of these kind of beautiful kind of little niches in this story are happening because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, two ways to read this text. We can read it impersonally or we can read it personally. And so here's what I mean by that. We can read this text like we would read a newspaper. And I think far too many of us are guilty of that. I think it's why the Bible gets boring to us. Right? We got our journal open and we've learned we got to have a quiet time. That's what we call it. Sounds like punishment. Go have a quiet time with the Lord. Okay, gosh, I'm sorry. Just get in the corner and think about that. So we can read it in a personal way. We can open up our journals, open up our Bibles, and we start to write facts that are true based on this text. So we can read John 4 and we can take our pen that's got like something on it, you know, like Psalm 23 or something like that. And we can write in our journal that Jesus meets people where they are in their messes. We can write that out. Struggle about maybe taking a picture of our Bible with our coffee on Instagram and tweeting that as a line. Hashtag amen. Just fight off that. No. It's about me and the Lord. We can go on and write our next sentence. People really love and want to worship Jesus. Fight the urge again. Gosh, there's my iPad right there. It'd be so easy to click a great shot. People would think I was so godly. No, dial in. Jesus introduces freedom into cultural dynamics. These are all true statements embedded in the text. That Jesus makes people bold. That Jesus removes and relieves people's guilt and shame. And that testimonies are powerful things. We could write all of that in our journal. We'd close it and we could put it all out and we could go about our day. That's reading the Bible in a way that's impersonal. It's factual, it's true, but it lacks the courage of walking in vulnerability with a personal Lord and Savior. So let me talk to you about how I think we should read the Bible personally. Let me start by just saying this, okay? So if you can't follow me here, you probably won't be able to follow me for the rest of the sermon, and maybe this is why just the first half of it's good. We are all the woman at the well. Every one of us. So Jesus shows up at the well and says to the woman, go get your husband. She knew. I mean, it's the most tender place in her soul. For me, he showed up not at a well, but after a football practice. And I didn't have five previous husbands, but I was a liar and I was a cheat and I spent a lot of energy trying to take advantage of high school girls with low self-esteem. And I broke the law and I was a drunkard and I gave myself over to debauchery and sinfulness. I just did what everyone else was doing, and I did a pretty good job of it. If you can imagine my energy not redeemed. And so I'd just given myself up, and by the grace of God, here's my well moment, by the grace of God, it wasn't working. I knew it wasn't. Like I could feel that this isn't getting me what I thought it was going to get me. Now, that's by the grace of God. So my oldest will turn 13 next Saturday. So we're officially into the teenage years. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be awesome. Parents are like, get ready for those teenage years. I am ready for those teenage years. Let's go. I ain't scared. I know it's going to be confusing, but I ain't scared. And so in that, listen, it's by the grace of God that at 15, I'm going, this doesn't work. Now, I didn't become a Christian for another 2.5-3 years, but I knew this isn't, when does this end? Where does this stop? Okay, I've tasted what the world has. It's lying to me. And so I became acutely aware. I'm a liar. I don't just lie. I'm a liar. I cheat. I break the law. I am not a good person, and I've got all that the world says that I need to be full and happy, and I am bankrupt and angry. And that was my well. And so when I read John chapter 4, I want to remember that Jesus asked me some very specific questions about my heart, and I didn't have the answers. When I hear her say, give me this water, I want to remember when my heart knew there was something more, but I didn't know how to get it. I want to remember back to the over a year that I just went to church with Jeff, and I would hear about Jesus, and I would hear about what he could do, but I just couldn't see it. I just couldn't grasp it because I had my own hurdles. I had my own doubts of whether or not he was good. I had endured some things that I could not reconcile with a loving God. There have been some things that had happened to me, some things that had happened to people I love in my closest family unit that I could not make sense, that if the God of the universe was loving and good, that could be reconciled with my experience. I had some significant hurdles, but my heart was yearning. I knew there was something. I felt stuck and frustrated in myself. I can look back now and know that was all the grace of God. But when I read her say, where can I get this water? I want to remember, I was there. I was there. Stuck in my heart level, intellectual running mess. And I want it out. I want to remember that moment of yearning. It's reading the Bible in a personal way that Jesus came and found me because he's the Savior of the world. I want to remember how he infused boldness into me. And so my older sister was in our last service and we got to chuckle a little bit. I mean, I literally was partying with the crew in June. Christ grabbed a hold of my heart in July and I went back to school wearing an I Heart Jesus shirt. You want to talk about just wigging people out, thought I joined a cult, didn't know what was going on. All the ferocity by which I chased the party scene and girls, I now chased Jesus. And it really wigged people out. And that boldness was put into me by Christ because I didn't care what it cost me. Amen. And so 18-year-old boys care what it costs them. And man, I was a dork and a moron for one of the first times in my life. I was no longer part of that kind of cool subset. In fact, I met new Christian friends and they were not. Like I had questions I didn't know how to answer. It's like, so what do we do on Fridays now? What do you guys do? Because I wasn't at that place where I could be a part of that old scene without falling back into it. So what do you guys do? And I still don't have the answer to that. For a high school kid, right? We just hang out. Where? Just matters, you know? I just remember what Jesus did in me. And so when I see her run back into town, I want to remember there was this time I ran into town and good Lord, I haven't been able to stop running into town ever since. Like I haven't recovered. I have not gone back to normal. I've been set for the rest of eternity as abnormal by the Savior of the world. It's awesome. It's awesome. Yeah, I want you to be abnormal too. I want you to be abnormal too. Because to know him personally is to make us a bit weird to those around us. Like even our sexual ethic makes us freaks in our day and age. People magazine did a blurb on a Christian artist named Colton Dixon, who just got married, and it was just a blurb about how he and his wife had saved themselves until they were married and about the covenant. And man, you should have read the comments. I mean, the predominant theme of people who read that little blurb was that what a weirdo, sexually repressed freak this guy is. I mean, even that ethic alone makes us odd weirdos. The fact that our lives are shaped by this personal Savior, it makes us freaks. Listen to me. We will not be the cool kids. Look at me. And that's okay, because God's never really powerfully used the cool kids. In fact, it seems like he's really into the opposite of that. Why? Because he really shows off his glory when he uses weak vessels. So, man, I just heartily agree. If I'm with a skeptic and I think religion's for the weak, I'm like, you're absolutely right. I just totally agree with you. I think where we probably disagree is that you don't see yourself as weak. But I would totally agree that the weak-hearted, weak-minded, that they use religion as a crutch. What I'm trying to say to you lovingly, brother, is your legs are broke. I got a crutch for you. Come on in. Right? So we read the text in this personal way because it makes us vulnerable in front of a guy who already knows everything about us. Like, you've got no secrets from Jesus. And that's okay, because he's the Savior of the world. So the last little point here that I want to really draw out before we pray and sing, and then we'll come back and do a little communion, is, like, what if Jesus has a 3-year ministry? What in the world is he doing at a well in Samaria talking to one woman? Now, any business guys in the room? Is there a more inefficient model for saving the world than this? Got a massive crowd waiting for you just north. No. Let's stop and talk to a single woman who's a perpetual adulterer, more than likely. And let's spend time healing that deepest wound. And then let's hang out with her loser friends for a couple of days. Like, what's going on here? Well, the only way to make sense of this is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Just briefly, where were you when Jesus found you? Maybe you've come in this place today and you're not a Christian. You wouldn't have an impersonal orb, or you'd have no kind of relationship. Where maybe today is that day that Jesus meets you at the well. What are your hurdles to move past being an acquaintance and into a personal relationship? Being really honest, do you have animosity towards God? Do you feel as though he has betrayed you? Has he been unfair or cruel? Can you just not reconcile some things? Do you have an intellectual problem? Father, we just confess that we don't just want to know facts about Jesus, although those are good. We want to know him. We thank you that that's the offer here, that the offer here is not to know about, but to deeply know. So we pray that in looking at Jesus today as the Savior of the world, you might shape us, move us another degree towards looking like him. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.